up today, 100% natural. It's easy. I don't even know it's easy to sing. A guide for everyday people, just like me and you. Like we really need a guide. We don't need a guide to sin. We need a guide to teach us how not to sin. This has been an interesting series, maybe a little bit more complex, a little bit more scripture dense than what we normally throw at you on Sunday morning. How many of you know sometimes it's good to go a little bit deeper in the Word? God doesn't just want us to collect the leftover sheaves of wheat. God doesn't just want us to glean the corners of the field that the harvesters left. God wants us to reap the main harvest and fill up our barns. And God wants us to own the field and the equipment and the seed. We're not birds, we're not chickens. We don't peck around on the ground to get what we can. God has called us to reap a harvest. We learned our first week the difference between the sinful nature, actual sinful acts. A somewhat complex and dense thought, but Jesus said sin is like yeast. It only takes a little dash of yeast to make the whole batch of flour rise. A little sin will infect everything that you do. And so is faith also compared to yeast. A little faith also goes a long way. Matter of fact, Jesus said, all you need is a faith that is about the size of a mustard seed, which is about that big. Why? Because it's like yeast. It will spread. Faith is contagious as well as sin. And I said all that to say this. If you've got one wrong concept, and this is a passion of mine, obviously that's why I'm a pastor. If we have one wrong concept of the Word of God and God's nature and His character and what He expects of us, then it is going to bleed into all of the other things that we know and understand about God. It's very important that truth is line upon line and precept upon precept. It's very important that we know exactly what God said as close as possible. And it's very important that we know exactly what it means as close as possible. So that we can know how to apply it in our everyday lives. The first week we learned there's a difference between the sinful nature the actual sinful acts that we commit. We're not sinners because we sin. But we sin because we are sinners. Sin is a part of us like an instinct or a reflex. Week number two, we learned that the most important thing to know in being a successful sinner is don't do it. Successful sinners don't sin. They figured out that They don't need to focus on every little sinful act. But if they will focus on the root, the sinful nature, then the sinful acts will wither on the vine. The principle works. As Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, he will bring forth fruit. And so it works the same way with sin. If we abide in God, and we trust in Him, and we walk by faith in Him, then we will prosper. And if we disconnect ourselves from God, and we no longer walk or pay attention to Him and His precepts, then we will wither. And sin is the same way. If you hit it at the roots, it'll wither on the vine. We all falter and fail at times, but we do not have to live a life characterized by constant sinning. But we are overcomers through the power of God's Spirit. Amen. Week number three, we learned last week, what if we sin? We learned that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is faithful and just to forgive, and that we need to maintain an attitude of forgiveness and humility. And today, lesson number four, we want to talk about when others sin. And I know you want to talk about this because you talk about this all the time anyway. We don't ever want to talk about when we sin, but we do enjoy talking about when somebody else sins. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to gossip a little bit. Won't that be great? We can do it right here and put it live on the internet. There, that church down there, they gossip right on Sunday morning. If we're going to gossip, we might as well just bring it out in the open, have one. And in the past three sentences, I said so many prophetic things what we're going to talk about today. You would almost want to rewind that tape, write it all down, and then look at the innuendos in that. That it is thick. If I can get myself out of it, we'll be good. There's an old saying that if it weren't for people, life and church would be a much better place. Right?
Yeah.
If it weren't for people, church would be a much better place. This world would be a much better place. Just you and your animals. Right? The world was fine until God put people in it. What was He thinking? What to do if others sin? We live in a mixed up, messed up world, and not only do I have a time and a trouble dealing with myself and my own sinful nature, cleaning up the mess for my own sinful acts, but oftentimes I'm stuck in the mud dealing with the sins of people around me, cleaning up their messes and dealing with their sinful nature and their lack of control. In the career that I have chosen for my life, my job is to clean up other people's messes. Part of my job is. Part of it is to teach people how to clean up their own messes. And to teach people how not to make messes. How many of you are parents? That's your job too. You understand as a parent what a little bit what it is like. But the only difference is you're doing it on a smaller scale. Think of it on a larger scale. Not only are you now responsible to help your family members, immediate, close, and friends, but now you're responsible to help people that you may not even like very much. And not only that, but you're responsible sometimes to help and fix and mend the people that you don't even know. People that you have never even met before. But that is why we're here. We are here to be a place of healing and redemption. We are here to offer the people in our community a helping hand. To help one another, we are here to bring a message of hope to Fairfield and Wayne County and wherever else that God will allow our voices to be heard. We are here to be a redemptive community. And we're talking about this because we're all human and we struggle with this. Because somebody is always doing something that breaks the rules. Somebody's always doing something that causes problems. Somebody's always messing up and pulling the rug out from underneath our perfect little idea of what it is to be a Christian and to have a church. God never called the church to be a perfect, pretty little entity. He called it to be a redemptive community and to heal and to help and to repair the broken places. Jesus said, I come to heal the brokenhearted, the broken things in life. A healthy body, when it gets a cut or a scrape or it is injured in some way, immediately it is a natural response and it is a natural reaction of the human body to immediately begin to heal itself when it's hurt. The blood will immediately coagulate. White blood cells will immediately collect to try to capture any pathogens that may be trying to enter the body through the blood. And immediately our adrenaline and other types of body chemicals go into action. And our whole body centers around healing and repairing that which is broken. Pain goes out into our bodies and we realize that something has gone wrong and we're immediately all focused completely 100%. I don't care how small of a thing that it may be. And we when we're out working and maybe working in the garden, or we're out trying to do a little project for the neighbors or something to that effect, and it only takes one little shard of metal. It only takes one little piece of paper or hand sliding across a cardboard box the wrong way. It only takes one moment of inattention, Brother Patrick, with your little pocket knife in your hand, and instantly everything comes to a halt. And as the blood drips from your wound, no matter how foolish some of us are like, I cut myself, you know. Suck the blood, wipe it on your pants, you know, let mama clean it up later. But you know, sometimes those little cuts are annoying and they just keep dripping and dripping and dripping and you have to stop, go to the house, you have to get a Band-Aid. Isn't that horrible when you have to put a Band-Aid on your cut? Man, what a blow to the pride. We are naturally self-preservative. We are naturally, instinctively going to be about healing whatever breaks or is damaged. Only a diseased body attacks itself. Only a diseased body attacks itself. It's called autoimmune diseases, autoimmune disorders. And you know what an autoimmune disorder is? It's when the body mistakes itself for the problem. And the church is typified in the New Testament as a body. And when the body mistakes itself for the problem, I was listening to one of my old teachers, listening to a sermon that he preached, and he was preaching to preachers, that he said, if you've got a problem person in your church that just gets under your skin and they're always causing issues and trials, and some of you are thinking, boy, he looked at me when he said that. Don't you hate that when the pastor looks at you when he says something? makes you kind of feel like, is he talking to me? Yeah, everybody, tell your neighbor what the answer is to that question. Is he talking to me? Tell your neighbor what the answer is to that question. Of course I'm talking to you. Better believe I'm talking to every single last one of you. And he said, don't pray that person out of the church. Don't run that person off and try to get rid of them. Because God's just going to send you somebody else. And he said, you just as well keep the one you've got. Because at least you know them and you know what to expect out of them. And you know when they're going to get riled up. And you know when they're going to get problematic. And you know how to deal with them to calm them down. Best is to keep the problem that you have. Because if you try to get rid of that problem, God's just going to give you one that you don't know what to do with. Grace builders. Sandpaper in the church. It takes sandpaper. When the body mistakes itself for the problem, it becomes dysfunctional and it begins to fall apart from the inside out. The church is called to challenge sinners to repent, but always in a loving and redemptive spirit. We are to be a redemptive, healing, helpful, and hopeful community when we bring people among us. We are to accept the sinning unbeliever. It says in your notes, justification precedes sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being perfected, the process of being set apart to God. The process of being made holy, it takes sometimes a lifetime to sanctify our temple before God. It takes sometimes a lifetime for us to break free of our bad habits and the control that the sinful nature has in different areas of our lives. And I remember there was a man that had attended this church when I first came to Fairfield in 1992. And he had a real bad problem with smoking. And Pentecostal preachers are infamous for preaching to and against anybody that smokes. And as many days as I can think and remember, that poor man sat on the pews of this church. And I think he sat on the pews like back in the day we had the three services a week. And he sat on the pews three services a week. And you'll never guess what the preachers inadvertently touched on every single time that poor guy sat in this church. And you know how many years he sat in this church. And they just pounded, hammered, and pounded. You'll never guess what he never did while he attended this church. He never quit smoking. I'm not preaching on that. I'm just using that as an example of how the church is supposed to be a redemptive community, not a judgmental community. Naturally want to heal what's broken and help what's broken. But you don't heal and help what's broken by picking the scab off of it every time it gets chunky enough to grab. Amen?
Amen?
Now, I know you know that I'm not that kind of preacher, but you'll never guess what happened. That young man, he left this church and went to a different church. I won't say what denomination it was, and you'll never guess what he quit doing within just a few short days of his attending that other church. Somebody left that scab alone so it could heal, and he quit smoking on his own. I wouldn't just say on his own, but that was the situation. We're to be a redemptive community. Justification and forgiveness comes first, but the process of sanctification takes time, and we can't expect people to change overnight. And some things God removes from our lives, and we come to Him, and we never look back. But every single one of us has things that we wrestle with, things that carry on, things that hang on to us that we have to wrestle with and to get rid of. And we need people around us that love God. We need people around us that love us. We need people around us that have been there, done that, and got the victory. the most impatient people that I have seen in the church, the most impatient people that I have seen in our community are the people that have been there and gone through it. They should be the most patient people there. When I worked at Aldi, the most impatient people were mothers with children. And you know who they were impatient with? They were impatient with other mothers with children. And I'm always kind of amazed at that. Why are they so impatient? Because I waited on everybody several times a week, and I knew how nobody has any. But and the women that worked with me, they had children as well. They were the most impatient when it came to dealing with the customers that were other women that had kids. And I never did understand why somebody that had kids would be so impatient with somebody else that had kids. I need a pen right now, don't I? I've worked with people. I've worked with sinners that have been saved by grace, but we're still in the process of sanctification. I've worked with people that were horrible sinners and done horrible things. And you know, sometimes, I don't know if this, I'm just saying, this seems to be a pattern with that I see the most impatient people are the people that had committed some of the most horrendous sins, and when they get saved, they go to deal with somebody that sinned like they were. They're the most impatient people. I never have understood that. And I'm sure there's a rationale and a reason for it, but that doesn't make it right. We are to restore the believer who sins back to their relationship with God and with the church. Again, we repeat, sanctification is a process. And we're going to try to cover as many bases as we can here today. Restoration, in your notes, is consistent with holiness. Communal holiness is not achieved by expelling or condemning sinners. Communal holiness is achieved by redeeming the fallen, the broken, and the sinful. You can run as many sinners as you want from the church, but sin never leaves.
Right.
And there is a skill and a gift that God has given. Paul said that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Bring people back to Him. That is the calling of the members of this church. To give a helping hand, to forgive, to heal, to bring a message of hope, and to lead people to a place where they can be forgiven. To share with them your personal stories and trials that you have been through. You can't tell anybody else how to live for God. People that are telling other people how to live for God are still yet unwise and immature. You can't tell somebody how to live for God. The only thing you can do is share what you do.
Amen. Yes. Right.
And just because I like to go into the prayer closet and pace back and forth and sing hymns when I get my prayer started doesn't mean that's going to work for you. You may crack the windows and drive the animals out of the neighborhood, and your husband or your wife may leave you, and it may not be a good idea for you. You may not like pacing at all. You may like to kneel. Because of that posture, for some reason, connects with you. But the principles are the same. Spending time with God, the church needs to be about pursuing the principles and teaching those things and exemplifying them to people in their lives. And the question that we ask here in the notes is, do we make it difficult or easy for sinners to find forgiveness? Do you aid in redemption or hinder? according to which side you fall on which end of the pendulum you swing, is an indicator of where your mindset lies. Because Satan accuses sinners, but Jesus redeems sinners. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, whose side are we on? Jesus walking with his disciples, they went to a city, and the people in the city saw that they were going to Samaria, I believe it was, and they, or vice versa, they were going to Jerusalem, and they refused fellowship to Jesus and his disciples. They refused to be hospitable and neighborly to them. And the disciples were so angry about it that they said to Jesus, "Call down fire from heaven and burn that city up." What did Jesus say to his disciples? "Get behind me, Satan. Because you savor not the things of God, but the things of man." God sent his Son to save the world. That it doesn't say that through him the world might be condemned. It says that through him the world might have life. That through him the world might be saved. You say, "Well, then what difference does it make?" It's just two different sides of the same coin. But the difference is big. Because if your focus is on condemnation, if your focus is on confrontation, if your focus is on being judgmental, then you are actually doing the work of the devil. As a matter of fact, Jesus looked at the Pharisees, who were the carriers of the Old Covenant truths, and he said, "You travel the world over to make one convert, one proselyte. And when you have converted them, you make them twofold the child of hell that you are." Did you know that you can come to church and pay your tithes and go to a prayer closet and pray? Jesus talked about the religious praying. They pray in the street corners and they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And they go into the prayer closets and puff out their chests and raise up their chin. And they say, "Thank God that I'm saved. Thank God that I'm not like these other people." Jesus called them the children of hell. John the Baptist called them vipers and serpents, full of poison when they speak. And everybody knows what a poisonous snake will do to you when it gets a good injection of its venom in your bloodstream, don't you? Sister Lois, you will die. And there's nothing worse than a Christian that sits on pews with serpent fangs. And when they come in contact with somebody who has fallen, when they come in contact with people in the community who are sinners, they sink their fangs in and the milk runs out into the veins of that sinner. And that sinner will never darken the doors of a church. And when you go to hell, God require their blood at your hands. Because the church, it makes a difference. That whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. We are not here to cause people to perish. We are here to carry the message of life. The church is a redemptive community, not a condemning community. We must forgive those who have sinned against us. Colossians 3:13, write that down in your notes. It says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Colossians 3:13. And there in your notes in Ephesians, as Scripture 4:29-13, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Jesus said in John 13, 35, they will know that you are my disciples by the way you treat each other. They will know that you are not my disciples by the way you treat each other. And I find it interesting that Paul uses a different word for forgiveness than what Jesus uses. And I did some studies on this and did some research on this, and I didn't find an answer that was satisfactory to me. Jesus uses a more technical word. And the mercy is applied, dealing with the record of sins, dealing with the eternal nature of sin and the covenants and the handwriting against people's lives and the record in the books of life and death, that there is Jesus, and he's talking to the Jews, and so he's sharing with them from the mind of God a very technical and purposeful, focused idea of forgiveness. And he never uses the word that Paul uses for forgive. And Paul almost never uses the word that Jesus uses for forgive. And so that kind of makes you want to think, and we're talking about going to the Greek here. Why did Jesus use a different word than what Paul used? And of course, there's a lot of speculation about that for those who would take the time to even consider it. And my opinion is that Jesus' forgiveness was focused on guilt and legal release, speaking to Jews and the legalistic character and nature that they had taken on. But Paul was missionary to the Gentiles. We find him speaking to the churches in Asia Minor of the Roman Empire, Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae and Corinth. And we find him speaking to those in Rome. That there may have been Jews intermingled in the mix, but as I look at Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys, I find the great opposition of the Jews to Paul. And the majority of the people that he reached out to were Gentiles, were not Jewish. He chooses, I believe, specifically and purposefully, a different word for forgiveness to teach the Gentiles. Because they were not law bearers. They were not truth bearers. They were just people on the outside. They had a different concept of the world. They had a different concept of God. And everyone that I know of sitting in this building today, we are all what? Jews or Gentiles? We're Gentiles. And interestingly enough, how many of you know what the Greek word for grace is? Let's hear it loud.
Charis.
The root word for the word that Paul uses, charizomai, the root word is charis. That Paul uses to teach the Gentiles what it means to forgive one another. He almost exclusively, except for maybe twice, uses the word, and he's the only one that uses this word, and it derives from its root word, grace. To show favor. Showing gracious favor in unfavorable situations. And I don't know why or what it was in particular about the Gentile character in society that caused him to choose this particular word. But I think it adds perspective for us. Jesus, God manifest in flesh, when he forgives, it is a legal transaction in heaven that he pays with his blood and takes away our sins and removes the handwriting against us. It is a currency, a divine, eternal currency that he uses to make that purchase. God forgiving man. But when Paul talks about man forgiving man, he uses a different. My blood can't save your sins. My blood can't wash your sins away. My blood can't change anything in heaven for you. So when I forgive you as Christ forgave me, it's not exactly the same thing. And so what it requires of me is graciousness. What it requires of me is gentleness. The forgiveness that we receive is tied to the forgiveness we give. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I want to say something today. Modern preachers have overlooked or glossed over the importance of repentance in the process of forgiveness. And we tell people, you know, we tell somebody that's been through a horrific event in their life, somebody that has horribly wronged them, and what's the first thing we say to them? The geniuses that we are. You gotta forgive them! You know, and what's the first thing you think of? Well, I'm getting ready to kill you. I hope you forgive me. You know? How would you feel if it was done to you? Let me see how you'd react then. We always give out advice that we don't really believe or really understand. The Bible doesn't even teach that. The Bible teaches me that God will never forgive anybody that doesn't repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized. Right? And of course, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And the parables of Jesus actually teach that. We can look there. I might read a couple of little scriptures out of Matthew 18. And I just wanted to say that because a Christian is gracious, humble, and forgiving. It's their nature. It's their attitude. They're that way all the time to everybody about everything. We're not talking about your attitude towards people that are problematic, towards people that are difficult and even evil and ornery. We're talking about, if we go to that legal aspect, there are some things that, and I would say there are many things that should only be forgiven if there is adequate repentance. Should I harbor bitterness and resentment in my heart? The Bible teaches against that. Should I harbor a grudge against that person? The Bible teaches against that. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, you can write that in your notes. Jesus said something very powerful here. And I don't think we really follow this. I just don't think we follow this like we should. And I guess to my introverted, intuitive, thinking, judging mind, this makes so much sense. And I do it, and I practice it. And it doesn't always work out so well, I guess. But that's because maybe most other people aren't like that. If your brother or your sister sins against you, rebuke them. Most people that I know in this church, if you sin against them, they will not say a word. They'll go home, pout about it, talk about you behind your back, mull it over, and get it all stirred up in their minds, but they'll never do what the Bible says to do. If somebody sins against you, rebuke them. I believe the Bible said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. When it said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, I think that is pretty literal and plain and simple. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The least amount of time, I needed to think it over. Okay, maybe you think it over. You need to think quick because the sun is going down. I realize that some situations are more complicated. I realize that some situations are more difficult. And I'm not telling you that every situation is going to fall into this category where there are times when we need to pray harder, where there are times when we need to work harder on our own flesh. We need to be quick to forgive. It says, if your brother or sister sins against you, repute them, and if they repent. Brother Paul, if they repent, forgive them. There's not enough Christians rebuking the right things and the right people for the right reasons. You got two choices. When you are offended, you've got two choices. You have to make a split-second decision. You're either going to forget about it and let it go and never think about it again, or you're going to rebuke that person right there on the spot. Or ASAP. That is the biblical model for a Christian. You're either going to forget about it and never ever cover it again, or you're going to rebuke them right on the spot or as soon as possible. And the Bible says, if they repent, forgive them. So if you don't mind, as a pastor, I'm throwing some theology out there to you today. And some of you are thinking, that makes sense to me. I'm tired of people telling you to forgive something that can't be forgiven. You know, I've given it to God. I've done everything that I can do with it. But I shouldn't be expected to forgive because there has been no repentance is a powerful thing. When somebody starts repenting around me, if it's not been repetitive and they're not just manipulating with it and it's a true godly sorrow that they're repenting with, I'm going to respond to that. Why? Because I'm filled with the Spirit of God and God responds to that. God even responds to the insincere when they repent. In the Old Testament, King Ahab. You know, God removed the famine from the land. I'm sorry, I've been a bad boy. I'll never do it again. God knew he was just full of it. But he forgave him because he respects the repentant that will admit they made a mistake. A person like that is a person hard to find. You want to hang on to that person to preserve that relationship. How many times? We're not going to get into that. It's very simple. As many times as it takes. Says there, seven times. I tell you, don't just forgive them, but forgive them seven times. And the other scripture says 70 times seven. And Jesus goes on and says, and if they repent seven times, forgive them seven times. If they repent seven times, forgive them seven times. And I'm saying that for a reason, because there are some of our saints and there are some of our Christians who have got this idea over the years of forgiving things and there's been no rebuke. They're forgiving things, and there's been no repentance. And they've got the cart before the horse, and they're jumping the gun, and they're doing themselves and that other person a disservice. Because all that other person is going to do is say, I got away with it. That's scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I don't know if it's Ecclesiastes. It said, because judgment against a fault or a sin or a trespass is not executed speedily, it is fully set in the heart of man to do wickedly. That's a scripture. Read it. Look it up for yourself. If you don't correct that sin, it's going to get worse, not better. Amen. Ministry of restoration. Now, he realizes there's many, many rabbit trails, and I'm trying not to run after them. We are commanded to restore those who sin. Galatians 1:2, brethren, if a man is overtaken of any trespass, how many of you know what trespassing is?
Yeah.
You come in my house and take my stuff, you are trespassing. Amen? Trespassing is stepping out into places that you don't belong. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word restoration is an oft-debated word amongst preachers. I don't know how many debates I have been in. I'm just an observer. I have decided not to get into the middle of this because I know that there's no way to determine what should be done until a person is in the situation themselves. But the word restoration means to repair a net or set a broken bone back in place. To restore is to put something back into its originally intended condition so that it can carry out its originally intended purpose. And of course, the debate amongst preachers is whether a preacher should be allowed to preach after he's committed adultery. And of course, the debate on some side says, well, the Bible says restore back to the ministry, restoration. They were originally called to preach. They need to be restored back to preaching. And other preachers say, well, they can preach, but they don't have to have a license. They can preach, but they don't have to be a pastor, because they disqualify themselves for leadership. And so there's a lot of intense and minutiae that wraps around restoration. And I realize that. But as a general principle, this is the way we should follow. It should be done always by spiritually mature people. Immature believers are more worried about measuring people and excluding the deficient than they are in restoration. Restoration is a powerful thing that requires a very mature approach to situations. The evidence of true spirituality. And it says there in Galatians 5 and then on into 6:1, brother, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And I'm going to throw one of my favorites at you today, a five-syllable word. Are you ready for it? Magnanimity. I have no idea where this word came from, but I'm just here to tell you that so my brain works. I was in the middle of Bible study, and the word jumped out at me. Magnanimity. We have got to have, if you don't have a magnanimous spirit, you do not belong in a position of restoring people. Interesting word. Look it up. Not just a cold, resolute forgiving, but a kind, big-hearted, gracious forgiving. God doesn't just forgive us of our sins. He doesn't just stand up on his high horse in heaven and go, well, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. Again, I forgive you. You know, God's not like a little 8-year-old girl. Or a little 6-year-old boy. I forgive you. I'm sorry. I forgive you. That's not forgiveness. That's just another way of cutting somebody with your resentment, your irritation. Magnanimity. God doesn't just forgive us, but He fills us with His goodwill and graces. He restores us to a place with Him where we, it is as if we never left Him. It is as if we were never gone, or ever separated, or ever did anything. Restoring somebody back to the place where they were. And I hated that time has gotten away from us. And there is an odd and unique combination of these things. And write this down in your notes. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God is a strange mixture of harshness and compassion. God is an odd combination. He makes a molecule and a substance that is very rare in our world today. He's not afraid to pull the trigger. He's not afraid to bring the hammer down. And neither is He afraid to get out the eraser and get out the soap and water and wash away the mess. He judges with impunity and He forgives with a endless mercy. How do you mix those two things together? Baby, you better be spiritual if you're going to mix them two things together. Because you're messing with chemicals that can seriously blow up in your face. Because you may be forgiving somebody that needs to be rebuked. You may rebuke somebody that needs to be forgiven. There's start playing with fire, you better have your leather gloves on, you better have your fire gear on, you better know what you're doing before you get mixed up in this. We've got to, and this is what the scripture says, that the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaim the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It sounds like the Lord, I want to serve, don't it? Then it goes on in verse 7. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of fathers to the third and fourth generation. Repent and you will be forgiven. Bow up, and God will break you in pieces. For us as a community, as a church, a redemptive community, a community where the ministry of restoration is fully active, there's a healing process going on all the time. We need to stay committed to grace. Because a growing church will always be a glorious mess. You don't think, oh, look at that church down the road. Their preachers got better notes and their musicians actually have practices and they actually can read notes and all the Sunday school teachers actually have degrees and all their crafts are organized in nice, neat little closets. And, oh, I want to go to that church over there! Woo! Well, whatever you do, don't go to that church over there. Because you will ruin it. No, they have problems too. Well, the largest churches in our county, look at the problems they're having. You hear things all the time. Church is a mess of people thrown together, all with out of control sinful natures and multitudes of mistakes. And it's got people who have lived for God, their lives were stuck up and proud and haughty and stiff-necked and have a horrible attitude. It's got sinners that don't know how to stop sinning. And it's so putrid and nasty, some of the things that they do. It would make you just literally want to throw up your guts. And God throws us all together in a big mixed mash. And he pours his grace on top and mixes it all up. And puts it in the heat of trial and tribulation. And somehow out comes this vessel. Our job is to create an atmosphere where they can encounter the grace of God. And let me tell you something, if God's grace cannot change them, neither can our condemnation. Maintain a commitment to righteousness, to model the Christian life. Sins of other people should be the last thing on our minds in the prayer closet. We're dealing with our own sinful nature. Amen. Do not spread the sins of others or rejoice in the downfall of others. It almost made me sick to my stomach when I read the Facebook posts when supposedly Osama bin Laden was killed. It just made me sick to my stomach. People that call themselves Christians, you know, just and the things that people say and the nasty words that they use and the gloating over the death of this sinner. Bible says, do not rejoice. And I had a young girl I'm friends with on Facebook, and she was in my Sunday school class years ago. A difficult environment growing up in. And she said, doesn't the Bible say, you see, those people out there that you call sinners, those people out there that you say are going to hell, a lot of them have had a little taste of Christianity, and that's why they don't attend church anymore. A lot of them know a little bit about the Bible, and they understand what a Christian is supposed to be. And when they see what a Christian is supposed not to be, they trigger off, they twist off, and say, of course, they couldn't find it, you know, because they're sinners, and they left the Lord, and they walked away. But I obliged, and I posted the scripture on there for them. Rejoice not when your enemy falls, unless the Lord sees it, and he relents against it. Best thing you can do over your enemy, if you want to see him suffer, is cry over him. Weep and moan over him, because God will really touch him. I'm being facetious today. Do not spread the sins of others and do not rejoice in the downfall of others. Our minds are so sick and twisted. Oh, did you hear about that? That couple's breaking up. And you know what your sinful mind says to you, don't you? Ooh, maybe he'll go out with me? You don't ever laugh when I say stuff like that. Because when you laugh, that is a direct release of truth from your lips. Good thing I would look and see who was laughing. I'd have y'all in the altar center. Or in the altar at the very least. Ooh, maybe I can, you know, go with her. That's the way a sinful mind works. Don't spread it. Don't rejoice over it. I've had women call me on the phone, tell me that they're having these problems and these issues, and sinful nature started talking, and it almost made me sick to myself, even beating me. And I just had to go to the prayer closet and repent. And I told this happened to me many times. I don't know why, but it's a ministry thing. God has called us to be a restorative community. And so guess who's going to come to us? Broken and hurting people. And we've got to quiet the sinful nature. And I told this young woman, I'm going to pray for you and your husband every day for this rest for the next week, the next 7 days. Every day I'm going to pray for you and your husband, your marriage. And I've told this story before. This has been years ago. And that couple, tumultuous relationship, arguing, screaming, cussing, throwing things. Still married today. Called me on the phone a month later. I want to just let you know that my husband went to church with me. And he went up to the altar this morning and gave his life to God. And I just thought you'd like to know that his brother came too. And he went up and gave his life to God. We are a restorative and redemptive community. They are the members of our church. Amen. They sense the grace of God. They sense the mercy. And they know where to go to get healing and help. I want to be that person. I want this church to be that church. Amen. I want the sheriff's department to call me in the middle of the night. As irritating and aggravating as that can be. Why can't people get their acts together? Why do they always have to have problems at midnight? Why can't they have their problems at 3:45 in the afternoon when I'm awake? Amen. I know you know what I'm talking about. But it's beautiful because it ain't all this, oh, let me tell you what to do, and oh, let's pray together, oh, we got it all under control. No, it's like, what do you need? I'll get you covered, I'll get you taken care of. You go to bed, get a good night's rest, and you'll feel better in the morning. See ya. Crazy as that sounds, sometimes God can do more with that than he can with us and all of our meddling and muddying up the waters. They'll remember the person, help me out. And they didn't judge me and they didn't point their finger in my face and try to give me a bunch of unnecessary advice. They just listened for a minute and gave me what I needed. When they go looking for God, they're going to go to where they know that you are, because they know that's a place of restoration, a place of healing. When confrontation... Oh wait, let me pass this up. If intervention is required, communicate with the pastor or someone in spiritual authority. When you have been sinned against, you don't attempt to rally people to your side. And you can read the rest. And I just want to say this in dismissal. One of the things that I very rarely ever do is ask somebody to leave our fellowship. One of the things that I rarely ever do is remove somebody from our fellowship. And one of the hardest things to do when you're a saint is to trust that your pastor knows what he's doing. We've seen pastors in the past and they've often made decisions that we didn't agree with. It wasn't that we didn't agree with their decisions, we just didn't like their attitude. We need to trust our pastors. And if you think your pastor's making a bad decision, you should pray for him. Because you know God talks to them or her. You know that they hear the voice of God. And they'll love you more. And they'll be more adamant about making the right decision when God speaks to them. Because they're human beings just like everybody else. Now when it comes to me, I don't care what you say. God tells me to paint the walls purple, I'm going to paint them purple if it runs everybody out of the church. Because if God tells me to do something, now I realize that you got to do what God tells you to do. There's also timing and a way to do things, and I believe in that. But in the end, it's what God says that matters. And if I'm praying and you're praying, what's going to happen? If I'm praying and seeking the mind of God, and you're praying and seeking the mind of God, guess what's going to happen? He's going to tell us the same exact thing. Now, I may not take what God said and implement it the way that you would, because our personalities are different, but if we're praying, God is going to tell us the same thing. We need to trust leadership and pastors. And I know that it's hard to do in this day and time in our society that we live in. If you don't know your pastor well enough to trust him or to trust her, if you don't know a leader well enough to trust him or trust her, you need to pray more. You need to get to know them better. You need to watch them closer and come to a better understanding. Because it's a very difficult place to be where you don't trust or agree with somebody and then they are asked to make difficult decisions. We need to trust, especially in difficult situations. You need to call the pastor because so-and-so said something you didn't like. Lord, don't call. I couldn't care less. Because Sister so-and-so is going to say something to you tomorrow too. She's going to say something to you Sunday night. You know why? Because that's just the way Sister So-and-so is. Her sinful nature works that way, and again, nobody can stop it. She can't stop it. God can't stop it. You can't stop it. Neither can the pastor. Forgive him. Forgive her and get over it. best way to show somebody how they're supposed to act is to be that.
Amen.
Somebody's hollering and screaming, you want them to shut up, what do? You holler and scream back at them. What do they learn? Nothing. Right?
Right.
If somebody's hollering and screaming, you stand there calmly. Soft answer turneth away wrath. They leave that, and what you leave that place calm because you didn't get riled up. You don't have anything to repent or be forgiven for or forgive. And that person walks away and they think, I want to be like them. How can they keep their cool? And it causes them to grow. But there are times and there are situations. There are people. And oftentimes, God simply tells us to let the wheat grow with the tares. As aggravating as that may be to me and to you, if God says, let the wheat grow with the tares, you let the wheat grow with the tares. Why? Because if you pull up the tares, it will destroy the good wheat. You may not have the breath spiritually to comprehend that. But in some situations, the tares are left to grow. The weeds are left to grow. Because you will tear the wheat up if you don't, if you tear that tear out. If you pull the weeds that are too close. The time of harvest, God will separate in His time. There are times when God will demand that we remove people from our fellowship. There are times, and every situation is different and unique. It should be the most rarest of occasions that anybody ever needs to be removed from our fellowship. And know this, if Pastor Rob Wayne Morris II removed somebody from our fellowship, it's such a rare thing that if it happens, you need to think to yourself, I need to be careful. Amen? I need to be careful around that person if I see them out in the community. Why? Because the pastor has removed them from fellowship. They must have an insidious something about them that is instructive, and I don't want to be a part of that. Can you be gracious and kind? Yes, you can. You better. You need to be cautious and careful. Yes, you can. And you better. You know why? Because there's an attitude, an unrepentant spirit there. An unrepentant spirit cannot be forgiven. And it will cause the defiling in the congregation. So sometimes that happens. Very rare occasion as it may be. But we need to respect that authority that God has given the pastor. You pray. If you have concerns, you call. How many of you know that if you have a concern about something, you can call and talk to me about it? I will listen to what you have to say. I will take your opinions into account and share with you what I can to give you perspective. But in the end, when it comes to certain things, we've got to make decisions based on spiritual decisions have to be made by spiritually mature people. And I'm not saying that you're not spiritually mature. Sometimes God calls us to take a position of authority and take responsibility for certain things as pastors. It's not yours to worry about. So let's stand together this morning. Thank you so much for listening attentively. And hopefully we'll get back to preaching shorter sermons here pretty soon. And making it a little bit easier on your receipt. God's Word is important. It's important that we absorb, and there's so many things that we need to talk about, and so little that we